We're in John 4. We're finishing up 3 weeks in the story and the events surrounding Jesus and his disciples going into Samaria. We'll be finishing that today. We're going to take the month of January away from John. And if you're wanting to know how to prepare, what are we going to be doing, you should be just constantly reading through 1 Peter. We're going to spend 4 weeks in 1 Peter in January. Certainly, we will not plumb near the depths of 1 Peter. What's our focus? The Lord has continually been burdening me with this idea of what does it mean to be outsiders? If you read through the book of 1 Peter, you hear continual words like alien, stranger, exile, outsider, in the culture, but really not exactly part of the culture. What does it mean to be Christians in our day and time, to be a redemptive part in culture, but not consumed by culture? And 1 Peter is going to be a very helpful place for us to sink down for 4 weeks and really, if I'm honest, sober up. We're going to sober up. What does it mean to be Christians in this culture as our culture continually slides away from the Lord? We've probably been way too comfortable because there's been an incredible amount of grace on us in the United States, and things are changing. So how do we respond? Not how do we react, but how do we respond biblically? So you can begin immersing your mind in the next couple weeks in 1 Peter, and that would be a good preparation. Thinking today about these few verses in John, maybe just a few comments before we read. Some of you really are into food. I know we're all into food. Some of you are really into healthy food and what to eat and what not to eat, and you would be ashamed if you found yourself anywhere other than Whole Foods when you were shopping. But you've probably heard, or have you heard, of the term superfoods? Seems to be a little bit in vogue the last number of years. I'm not sure how many. But basically, there's certain foods. They haven't created a new food group, but these are foods that come from the various food groups that are apparently immensely beneficial for you, more than Coke and chips. Mountain Dew for us, Chris. Apparently, these have been studied, and they have higher capability of warding off cancer, of helping prevent high cholesterol, heart disease, diabetes, digestive problems. They promote weight loss. These superfoods are apparently very rich in vitamins, antioxidants, minerals, low-fat proteins, soluble fat, and so on. They provide high nutrition, but with low calories. Okay? Do you know what some of these superfoods are? I bet some of you are eating them every morning for breakfast, even. Blueberries. Tom, blueberries are on the list. Superfoods. Say again? I can't hear you. Sure. Whatever she said. What else? Do you know others? Kale. Those of you who have been wondering if you should have a kale smoothie, apparently you should. Eggs. That's a good one. That's not one of them, but I like those. Any others? Chocolate. You just derailed the whole thing right there. Grains, nuts, lots of nuts, quinoa. avocado, cranberries, strawberries, sweet potatoes, if you like sweet potatoes, spinach, and so on, and whatever Sarah said. And you may be thinking, JB, you're going to have to work hard at connecting this with the passage. This is going to take a lot of work. And particularly, how do we connect this to Jesus? But actually, it's going to be easier than you think, because today in our passage, Jesus talks about, I'm going to plug in the word superfood. He talks about the food that he needs and sustains him. That's the focus as John relates to us this story. One thought before we read, maybe. Physically, you can live without these particular superfoods. You with me? Or only eat them occasionally. However, you're probably malnourished. You're probably getting unhelpful, unsustainable energy from other food sources like Mountain Dew and chips. And you're prone to sickness and disease. So as we read, I want you to listen. How do we hear about what Jesus is saying about food? Is there any correlation to us spiritually with these superfoods that we've said physically? And then let's try and make some applications. So we're going to begin reading in John 4, verse 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that in your wisdom, you've included this interaction with the disciples, this teaching that is so needed by us. I pray that our ears are tuned into your word. Holy Spirit, help us. Lord, we have many things that are happening this season. 3 days from Christmas, Lord, I can even imagine that there's many things that folks in this very room are doing this afternoon. Lord, help us in these few moments not to rush ahead, but to listen and to think and to meditate on what it is that you want to say to us. Father, there's such rich meat here. And help us to eat. Father, I pray that we would be able to say with Jesus that our food is to do the will of him who sent us, who sent Jesus for us, and to accomplish his work. Lord, would you make that true today? In Christ's name, amen. Three easy points: Christ's food, Christ's urgency, and Christ's assurance. Christ's food, Christ's urgency, and Christ's assurance. Maybe just a minute on reviewing the setting. You remember Jesus has arrived in Samaria, right outside of a town called Sychar. He's at a well. He's wearied from his travel. He's on his way back north to Galilee from Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem for his first Passover. And here he finds himself in Samaria, formerly the northern kingdom of Israel. You may remember from our study through the Kings that they were conquered in 722 BC. The majority of the Jews in the land were deported, and the land was repopulated with lots of foreign pagans. And so the Jews that were left began to intermarry. And so 700 years later, you have the Samaritans. The Samaritans had a mix of worship. They had the Torah, first five books of the Bible. They had a strong expectation that Messiah was coming. But they were also mixed in with lots of other pagan beliefs and practices. And there was immense animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. So Jesus remains at the well. His disciples go into town to get food. A lady comes to draw water. Jesus begins to engage her in conversation. We discover that she's a woman of great shame. She's got a morally checkered background. Jesus begins to speak with her and open her eyes to her spiritual needs, who he is, and that he's actually the one that she needs. He has living water that she needs. By the end of the conversation, Jesus has clearly revealed that he's the Messiah, and she believes in him. And in her joy, she goes into town to share this newfound joy with the townspeople. That's where we pick up the story in verse 31. Point one, Christ's food. The disciples return from getting food. I don't know if they pass the Samaritan woman on the road going into town. They're coming out of town. But their conversation has just ended. They come back with the food. They urge Jesus, eat. Remember, he's been wearied from the travel. They'd stopped to get a drink and to rest. And as perplexing as always, Jesus says to the disciples as they return, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Jesus telling them, there's a kind of food out there that you don't understand yet. And the disciples, just like us, thinking in concrete, material terms, want to know who brought him food. Seems like a good question. But Jesus doesn't let it go, does he? Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, as we try to unpack that, let's back up and think for a minute about this first. What is it that material food does for a person? We mentioned a few of them in the intro. Maybe the most obvious to us is that there's a lot of food out there that tastes good, right? When you think of food, probably one of the first things you think about is your favorite that you can't wait to get. Good food appeals to the taste buds. A big juicy steak or some ribs. I dare not say kale right here. Maybe it's mom's Christmas ham. Maybe it's some good venison. That's one thing, material food, it appeals to the taste bud. It does something to you so that some foods you leave and 3 hours later, what are you doing? You're still talking about it. You're still thanking the cook, possibly, if they're in your family. Another thing that material food can do is it satisfies when you've got these hunger pains. If you eat a good hearty meal, what will happen? Those hunger pains are gone. They're solved. They're filled. As we mentioned earlier, material food, also in a scientific way, it provides vitamins and proteins and minerals and fiber and all these things that are the building blocks of your body. So physical foods, material food, can produce the energy that you need. It sustains the body. So if we pull all that together, we could say that material food satisfies and it sustains. So if we cut right to the chase, Jesus is saying, what satisfies me, what sustains me, what fuels me is doing the Father's will and accomplishing His work. This is Christ's food. The food that fueled and satisfied Jesus down deep in His soul, in this situation, when He was hungry, He's sitting at the well. They've gone into town to get the food. When He was in this situation, material food became secondary. Now, if you stop and think about this, you understand this. Perhaps you like to read good books. Perhaps you like to hunt or to fish, or you like to garden. You like to ride your bike, or you like to go to the gym. You like to shoot hoops and so on. Haven't you been so engrossed in any of those activities or others that you've completely forgotten that you were hungry, and you look up and it's 4 o'clock and you realize, I haven't even eaten lunch? Because material food had become secondary to that thing that was so important to you, you were so wrapped up in at the moment. And Jesus is saying, when I'm doing the will of my Father, everything else is secondary. That's the thing that feeds me. That's the thing that's primary to me. There's a deep satisfaction that comes from doing God's will and His work, isn't there? The disciples don't know what Jesus has been doing at the well while they've been gone. They know there was a lady there. They know that He was talking to her. That's strange. They don't know that He's been talking to her about spiritual things, and He's been drawing her out and opening her eyes. He hasn't had any material food. Maybe He's not even had a drink of water. We're not told. But He's certainly wearied from the travel. But all that has been forgotten. Why? Because this woman's life is being changed. And so Jesus is teaching His disciples, the real food that sustains me, the real food that nourishes me is right here, when I'm right here doing God's will, when I'm following Him, when I'm obeying His lead, when I'm not rushing too far out in front of Him, I'm not lagging behind Him, but when I'm following His leading, when I'm stepping into the divine appointments that He has for me, when I'm sharing the truth of His word, when I'm seeing a woman be transformed by the power of God, that's real food. The real food was telling the people back in Jerusalem, tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it. I'll become the center of worship. That's real food. Real food was meeting with Nicodemus at night, opening his eyes and revealing to him that he didn't understand spiritual things yet. He needed to be born again from above. He needed to be born of the Spirit. The real food for Jesus was listening to His Father, following His lead, trusting His purposes and assignments, moment by moment, everything that the Father had for Him. Jesus is teaching us, and He's modeling for us, that the real food that nourishes and satisfies you, if you're a follower of Christ, the real food is to do God's will and His work. That's the real superfood. Now, you may ask the question, but how does one receive this food? How do we get this food? Well, very clearly we see in Jesus' life, you must depend on the Father. There's dependence. There's abiding. If you're not regularly depending upon God, if you're not abiding in Him, then the constancy, the regularity of being nourished, of being sustained in your soul by the true food of God, will be extremely rare. So that we would be safe to saying that you're living a malnourished, anemic life as a believer. If you're not regularly feasting on God's Word, then how are you going to feast on His will? How are you going to be able to step into His work? One of the first demonstrations of this dependence that the Lord gives us in His Word is when He's leading His people out of Egypt. They're trusting Him for 40 years, roaming around the desert on the way to the Promised Land. And the Scripture says that God allowed them to feel physical hunger, the material pains, so that they would see that Yahweh was the true source of everything they needed. They would cry out to Him, "We're hungry," in dependence. And what did He provide? Provided manna, provided quail. Every day for 40 years, they had to trust the Lord for their provision. If they didn't, they wouldn't have survived. They wouldn't have ever made it into the Promised Land. Isn't it interesting that God's people learned more, I think, in struggle and in need than they ever did in abundance? It seems to me that prosperity cannot teach you near as much as struggle and lack can. God's food for you in every moment is to trust Him in all things. Depend upon Him. Believe in Him. You might ask more specifically, how does one know God's will and His work? If that's the food that He has for me, if that's the food that satisfies, how do I find this food? I think there's two ways. Number one, God's food for you is Christ. He is food for you. Christ is God's provision for all your needs. We celebrate in December His first advent when He came as a baby in a manger, putting on human flesh, born of a virgin, in the likeness of man, experiencing material hunger, thirst, need, grief, exhaustion, temptation, overcoming all of the temptations, faithfully living a sinless life, obeying His Father in every way, that He might die in the place of sinners, dying the death that every sinner deserves under the penalty of our rebellion, dying for us every time that we fill our souls with the food of this world, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's filling our souls with money and possessions, envying, hating, cursing our family or our neighbors, eating and drinking ourselves into oblivion. Christ died for every single thought and every evil deed. His body was broken. His blood was poured out, which we'll celebrate. And 3 days later, He's raised back to death that we might celebrate, that we might be forgiven. As you trust Christ dying in your place, you're believing in Him. That's the message of John, isn't it? Are you believing in Him? Are you trusting in Him? That you'll have a relationship with Him that will endure into eternity. Are you feasting on Christ? Christ is the food that will richly satisfy and sustain your soul. But the second way is God's food for you also is in His Word. His Word is food. David says in Psalm 119, 103, speaking of the taste. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Have you found God's word to be sweet? Does it savor? Is it like honey? Oh, friends, it's not like bitter herbs. God's word is sweet to the taste. Again, he says in Psalm 19:10, God's word is sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. There's a sweetness to God's word that goes down deep and it satisfies the soul. If you're eager to know God's will and to know what work he has for you, that food, then you must eat daily from his word. Jesus demonstrates this kind of dependence for us when he has his interaction with Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, no food. We see this dependence lived out, don't we? Satan comes to him and says, hey, there's stones, insinuating you're God. Turn those stones into bread. You can do this and eat. And what's his response? Do you remember? Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? He's bringing these ideas of material food and spiritual food together, isn't he? Material food, turning the stones into bread, that's not just what I need. That won't sustain me. That won't sustain my soul. But the word of God will sustain and nourish. It feeds. Is that what sustains and nourishes you? Are you depending upon God through his word? Friends, when we ask these questions in Bible study and in sermons, they're never meant to be a guilt trip. But we need to continually be awakened. We need to be sobered that God has given us food, and if we're not eating it, we're going to be anemic. How are you going to run a marathon if you're 30 pounds and you're eating dum-dums all the time? You got nothing. That's why we ask this. What are you being nourished by? Because we want you to consider, we want you to ask yourself the question, what am I being nourished by? And if it's anything other than God's word, I've got the opportunity still to get nourished and to get healthy. One more thing to think about before we move on to point number two, as we think about Christ's food. As Jesus depended upon his Father for his food, God's food for him, his will and his work, took him to a place that most Jews would have said was God-forsaken. Took him into Samaria, a place that Jews would hurl, maybe spit at, hurl abuses at as they passed by. Those going into Galilee would take the harder route, going to the east side of the Jordan River, go up the Jordan River to avoid Samaria, cross back over into Galilee to avoid those people. You got any people you're avoiding? If Jesus would have asked his disciples' opinion, hey, you want to go through Samaria? It's shorter to get back to Galilee. What would they have said? And Jesus has lost it. Does he not know? They're pagans. They can't be helped. Jesus, come on. Galilee is more fertile ground for your preaching and teaching ministry. But God's will for Jesus was for those few days to spend time with people his culture would have said they're not worth it. This trip, Jesus, is a fool's errand. And yet, John described this side trip back in verse 4. Do you remember what he said? John describes it and says, Jesus, what? Had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to. Not in a human sense, did he? He didn't have to, because most people are going up the east side of the Jordan River. But if you're going to do God's work, if you're going to be involved in God's will, you've got to be open to the possibility that God's going to blow the boxes, the tops off your boxes, off your compartments, that this is possible, this is not possible. If you're going to eat God's food, you got to be ready for it. His food was to accomplish the Father's work. And the Father had plans for him to go through Samaria. Is your food to do the will of God and accomplish his works? Are you feasting on Christ so that when he puts these compartment blowing opportunities in front of you, you don't balk, but you go, that's clearly the Lord has opened that door. Will you be ready to say yes? If you're faithfully feasting on Christ, you will be led into his service. I don't mean vocational service. I mean discipling. I mean speaking the gospel. I mean caring for the needy, taking care of the poor, serving widows, orphans, other opportunities that the Lord puts before you. Friends, these are not God's secret will for you. These things are laid out clearly for all believers. God's food is for us as his people to continually pour our lives out for others. That's his food for you. That's his food for me. You may say, I'm feasting on Christ. Yes, Jesus is my food. Here's what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of London from 150 years ago, he was concerned about those in his congregation that were prone to feasting but no serving. Here's what he says. Better buckle your seatbelt. Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipation, would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics, meaning someone who suffers from irritability, complaining. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for, and who wonders why you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair. This is a strong word. I was convicted immediately upon reading it. That it's not just enough to continually feed ourselves with his word, but the spiritual energy that the word provides should be spent on kingdom efforts. Giving our lives away, not just eating and becoming fat. That's what he's saying. I'm deeply challenged by Jesus with the Samaritans. I'm deeply challenged by Spurgeon. Am I interested in my neighborhood? Are you interested in your neighbors? I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care if they flip you off when you drive by. It doesn't matter. Do you love them? Are you concerned about their eternal destiny? I'm convicted recently, deeply, that I've not been. I'm trying to make efforts to get out. Am I concerned with the state of souls around me? That's God's food for us. Is my mindset every morning when I wake up, Matthew 6:33, Lord, I want your kingdom and your righteousness today. That's what I desire. Do I wake up and willfully acknowledge Christ's lordship over my life every morning? Lord, this is your day. This is the day that the Lord has made. What do you have for me? Lord, what's your work for me today? The only way we're going to regularly be hearing an answer is if we're regularly meeting with the Lord and praying and in His Word, as He's bringing people to our minds, as He's bringing situations to pray for, as He's bringing conversations that I need to have, as He's preparing my heart to be supple that day so that the people that are coming, the conversations that are coming that I can't even envision, I'm ready for them. When the person bothers me in the Kroger parking lot, I'm ready to step into it and to listen and not just, not today. That leads right into our second point, Christ's urgency. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Jesus is likely quoting a local proverb, and he's probably identifying an excuse. Jesus, this is planting season. It's still 4 months till the harvest. It's not the right time to do God's will or His work. There is a right time, but this is not it. Maybe the disciples were thinking, Jesus, the right time for harvest is in Galilee. That's where we need to go. Not among these Samaritans. Galilee, Jesus, that's where the harvest will be ripe. But Jesus is demonstrating for them and for us that God's work is where God leads. That's His will. Look at the second half of 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Literally, He's saying, behold, pay attention, look. The fields are white right here. God's work is right here. This is where He's led us. It's probable that the people of Sychar are coming back to Him as He's saying this very thing. The woman has gone into the town. She's told them about the Messiah. She's bringing them out to Him as He's been having this little discipleship session. The fields are white, boys. The work is right here. Don't sit back and wait for the right time. You ever done that? You wait for just the right circumstance, just the right lead-in, just the right turn of phrase, just the right people. I think one of the things He's telling them and us is the right time is now. God has provided this opportunity with the Samaritans. We need to be urgent disciples. It may be that many of us, myself included, need to repent this morning because we're not urgent for His will or His work. We've become satiated with comfort, with personal pleasure, with great restaurants, with fun places to visit, with great and exciting adventures, preoccupation with hobbies or personal priorities. And if we would just look up, Jesus would say, the harvest is right before you. Friends, the issue is not that the people won't believe. The problem is not in the harvest. The problem is that we're sitting in the house rather than going out in the harvest. This makes me think of the principle from Experiencing God, that God is always at work around us. And you can't always see it. You might know a fifth of what God's doing around you, but he's always at work. The problem is not with the harvest. What did Jesus tell the disciples at another time? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We're all called into Christ's harvest. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. The Messiah has come. The harvest is ready. Let no one waste time or give in to laziness. Christ's assurance, our third point. He gives us two assurances in this 36th verse. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. What are the two assurances? Number one, joy is found in doing the will of the Father. Joy is found in doing the will of the Father. Why do I say that? Because in sowing and reaping, the sower usually has joy deferred, isn't it? We're talking about material sowing. March, April, you're out there sowing. He has no idea what's going to happen in 4 or 5 months. Will there be enough rain? Will there be enough sunlight? Will the wild animals or birds come and steal away the seed? Will some evil person come and sow other things, weeds among our stuff? What will happen in 4 months? Will harvest come? The sower is planting in hope that joy will come. However, the material reaper going into the harvest in September, October, November, what happens? He gets immediate joy. I mean, he's pulling it in. That's exciting times. Sadly, I think in spiritual terms, sometimes we don't sow because we have low or no hope of harvest. We have no expectation of reaping. Can you imagine the disciples going into Sychar that day for food? John looks at Peter. Hey, look, Peter, let's just get in and get out as fast as possible. They don't like us. We don't like them. They don't want to hear about eternal life, and I'm not sure I want to tell them. Besides, they're too far away from God to even be changed. Why would we waste our breath here? We know the best soil is in Galilee. So let's not even try to talk to them. You ever said God can't do anything with her? You ever said he's so hard and resistant? He doesn't want to hear truth. I see his lifestyle. He doesn't have any kind of spiritual or church background. He doesn't want this. But friends, when we're eating the food that God has for us, when we're eating his will and his work, when we're accomplishing those things, we'll not be afraid of not reaping. Why? Because the point is, eating the food that God has for us, whatever it is, that should produce joy. If you spend your whole life sowing and you don't do an ounce of reaping, Jesus is saying you should have just as much joy as the reaper. But if you're not sowing, you don't get any joy either. doing God's work, whether it's sowing or reaping, will produce joy. You can sow and you can find joy in trusting our Heavenly Father that in His appointed time, He will bring the seeds to harvest. So as the Lord leads you into opportunities, whether sowing or reaping, find the joy in that you're following His will and you're doing His work. Second assurance that Christ gives us, you will reap where you haven't sown. The Samaritan woman who's just been with Jesus, she's just been sown in and she's reaped. Jesus has sown and reaped right then. And now she's gone and she's sowing in the town. And she's bringing people back and the disciples are about to reap. And they didn't sow into her, probably didn't sow into the town when they were there. And then they're about to spend two more days in Sychar sowing and reaping an abundant harvest. The disciples are entering into Jesus' labor. Jesus and the disciples might be entering into someone else's labor, but they're about to reap the things that they didn't sow. I'm reminded of, there was a guy on our team in Indonesia. We were working at an English center. That was our platform. There was a lot of English students there. And one of our coworkers, one day he gets a knock on his door. And this young Indonesian college student comes to his door and says, "Look, I had this dream last night." So we all knew each other from the English Center. And he goes to our friend Ben, his door, and knocks and says, "Listen, this is the craziest thing ever. I had this dream," and he explains the dream, "and your face, you just kept coming up in my dream. All these things were happening, and then you would appear. And so I'm knocking on your door. I'm here at your house. I don't know why I'm here. Can you tell me what my dream's about?" He shares the gospel with him. Ben didn't know that God has been at work in this young man's life, drawing him. God gives this boy a dream. He comes to Ben's house. Ben reaps where he didn't sow. Friends, this is going to happen all around us. They say that it takes, on average, 50 times for a Muslim to hear the gospel before they come to faith. What number will you or I play in the sowing? Will you be number 5, number 10? Will you be number 50 and get to reap? I don't know. But we get joy either way. How do we wrap this up? I wonder, how has the Lord spoken to you? Are you feasting on His food? Are you eager to do His will and His work? Maybe you felt a conviction all throughout and you need to just talk to the Lord. Richard Phillips says the reason many of us, even Christians, are unhappy and lack fulfillment is because we're trying to feast on the unwholesome diet of worldly amusements, earthly success, and sinful pleasure. We can recite the details of our favorite movies and TV shows, but we do not know what to say to lead a sinner to Christ. Others of us feast richly on God's word, but because we do not serve, especially witness to others the beauties of Christ, we find ourselves strangely unfulfilled and continually struggling under a mountain of personal guilt. Why not admit that to the Lord and ask Him to take away your guilt and your fears and activate you for the harvest? Others of us are so eager to get to heaven, but it's not so we can fall at Jesus' feet and worship, but it's because we're bored here. Would we not be bored if we were out in the harvest doing God's will and His work? we will only be filled. You will only be filled. You will only know the food that sustains and nourishes when you are doing God's work. May we be more like John Patton, who went to the cannibals of the New Hebrides. He said, "I was sustained by the lofty aim which burned all these years bright within my soul, namely to be owned and used by him for the salvation of perishing men. The wail and claims of the heathen were constantly sounding in my ears. I saw them perishing for lack of the knowledge of the true God and his Son, Jesus." Let me invite you to just bow your heads and respond to the Lord. I don't know what it is for you, but let me invite you, if you need to repent, then do that.